Thank you, worship team. You guys agree with that prayer this morning that we want to let the Holy Spirit have his way in our hearts? I hope so. Happy St. Patrick's Day, everyone. I don't know about you. I have traumatic memories of elementary school. Going to St. Patrick's, it's St. Patrick's Day, it turns out, and I'm not wearing green, and everybody trying to pinch me. I don't think they do that in schools anymore. I don't think that's cool. But I got pinched all the time, and that's the primary memory that I associate with St. Patrick's Day is, oh no, I didn't wear green. I wore green pants today. I promise you, I did that on purpose. I was thinking about it. That traumatic memory stuck in there. How many of you know why Patrick is a saint? What is he famous for? Wearing green? Driving the snakes out of Ireland? Although he does look kind of like Dumbledore in this picture. I think the snake story is probably made up. But Patrick was a real person. And he's worth knowing something about. He was credited with bringing Christianity to Ireland, a country that now is basically 100% Catholic, 100% Christian. When you think of European history and you think of like the Anglo-Saxons, you probably think of Christianity. But before Patrick, they were decidedly not Christian at all. Absolutely not. He lived around the 5th century, which is like the 400s. We didn't keep really good records back then, so we don't know exactly. We know we have a couple dates, but somewhere around the mid to late 400s. It's a long time ago. He lived on the island of Britain. We think his father was somehow involved with church. He wasn't a minister, probably. He was maybe more like a patron of a church or a benefactor. So his family was Christian. When he was 16 years old, he was kidnapped by some raiders from Ireland, the neighboring island, right? They came over and they kidnapped him and made him a slave. He was a slave for 6 years. They forced him into labor. He was a herdsman in Ireland. And during that time, he says, we know because he wrote a book, that he'd really turned to his faith during that time. And so from when he was 16 till early 20s, he was working as a slave, and then he had a dream one night that really made an impression on him. He had this dream of a picture of a boat that was, according to what he wrote, he saw this boat on the shore that was like his return trip home. And so that night, he ran away. He fled from his captors, and he got to the beach, and he got back to Britain. Now, when he got to Britain, he got kidnapped again for a little while by some other raiders. There was lots of tribes running around, and he almost starved to death, but eventually he made it home. About his mid-20s or early 20s, he made it back home. And for most people, I think, that would have been basically the story of his life, right? They didn't live very long back then either, so early 20s. He had pretty much had the adventure that he was going to have. But that wasn't actually true for Patrick. Shortly after he got home, he had another dream. He dreamed of Irish people urging him to walk among them once again. And he couldn't shake it. He had this dream, and it felt like a calling. It felt powerful. He didn't think he was personally qualified to be an emissary of the gospel. He had very little education. The book he wrote demonstrates that. He had very little education. And he thought, man, I can't do this, even up to the time when he was, but he couldn't shake that dream. And so he booked passage, and he went back. But even up to the night before, he was still questioning, man, I don't know if I'm the one who should do this, if I'm up to the task. But once he got there, he found that God was with him. And he became very confident in the Lord. His ministry was very blessed. He went all over the country, basically, as an evangelist. All throughout Ireland, a country which today is almost entirely Christian. And at that time was completely unreached. I think about this. I'm thinking of our friends serving in unreached places. We heard from many of them last week in the missions conference. An unreached place, you know. He had almost no education, yet this is what he did. It's really exciting. He just had like on-the-job training, and the Lord was moving through him. He had highs and lows. He got arrested a couple times, if you read his whole story. But it's a story of faithfulness to a call, following a dream that God lays before you. When I think about St. Patrick, I remember Ireland was once unreached, you know, before him. And that really encourages me as I'm praying for our missionaries today who are going to hard places. How might that cause us to dream of unreached places today? So we're going to read a scripture today, as we've done throughout our time in Isaiah. I want us to focus on the people to whom this prophecy was given at the first time we read it, okay? So this is a people who are sitting in exile, feeling forgotten, abandoned by their God, and yet daring to dream of a better future. I want you to try to put yourself in their shoes, these exiles in Babylon, and then hear these words. We're going to start with verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall utterly be ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would illuminate your word for us today, illuminate this text, speak to our hearts, draw us further into fellowship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How does that passage sit with you? As we've looked at Isaiah over this past year, you'll remember we've talked about how these prophetic texts sometimes have multiple fulfillments. Sometimes I'll call them multiple layers of fulfillment. But what jumps out at you in Isaiah 60 when you consider these verses? You might notice that some of this sounds a bit like the book of Revelation, which is a genre called apocalyptic literature and concerned with the end times or eschatology. It's a fancy word that we use for end times, eschatology. I don't mind telling you, eschatology is not my favorite of the ologies. I don't think there's anything wrong with it at all. I just have met a lot of people who put a whole lot of emphasis on it, so much so that it becomes hard to talk to them about anything else. But we are going to talk about eschatology this morning because it's definitely present in Isaiah 60. I want us to examine three layers of prophetic fulfillment that I see in Isaiah chapter 60. So I think this framework of three layers might be helpful. The first is the literal return from exile. The second is the eschatological fulfillment, that which has to do with eschatology or end times. And third is something I'm calling the messianic fulfillment. That's messianic fulfillment. It's not a technical term. The Messiah is very much featured in the eschatological fulfillment as well. I just want to distinguish it from end times. Number three is how did Jesus fulfill this prophecy the first time around? Okay, so that's the layers we're going to look at. First, let's look at some of these verses in context with number one, the literal return from exile. Remember, they're sitting in exile. And the prophet says, "Arise, Jerusalem, let your light shine for all to see." And then in verse 3, "All nations will come to your light. Mighty kings will come to see your radiance. Look and see, for everyone's coming home. Your sons are coming from distant lands. Your little daughters will be carried home. Your eyes will shine, and your heart will thrill with joy." Again, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of those who were exiled. We need to read from their perspective, sitting in Babylon, believing they are all but forgotten. They had had a city, they had had a kingdom, and they lost it. And with it, they believed they lost the promise that had come through Abraham, from God, through Abraham, "You'll be a father to many nations." The NLT says, "Arise, Jerusalem." The people of Israel can go by many names. Sometimes they're called Jerusalem. Why would he call them Jerusalem? He's focusing here on the city. Isaiah wants to draw attention to the literal capital of the former kingdom. Technically, it was split into two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, I know, but this prophetic word is over both. It's a unifying word for both kingdoms. He's speaking to this people who have no city of their own, only a foreign home, and he calls him by the name of not just any city, but Jerusalem, the city of the temple, the city where God meets with people. What is this stirring in them as they're sitting in exile? It's stirring in them a literal hope for a literal return from exile, right? The place our ancestors lost. And more than a place, a whole system of knowing God and connecting to God that was lost. Everyone's coming home in these verses. We see the sons. Perhaps the sons were conscripted into the army. Perhaps the sons were sold into slavery, like Patrick. But here they're coming home. The daughters are being carried home. The New King James says, "Your daughters shall be nursed at your side." You can imagine maybe they had to give up their female children in some cases. The captives might not even be able to keep their baby girls. Maybe they had to sell them. Maybe they were taken away. But here, they're nursed at your side. Your eyes will shine and your hearts will thrill with joy. I picture like a grandfather or a grandmother who's surrounded by family and the, you know, tearing up at the sight. Your eyes will shine with joy, will thrill with joy, tearing up at the sight of his family gathered around him safe. You can think about how it feels when all your family comes home. That first, before you start arguing with each other, how it feels. The nearness, the goodness, the joy of family coming home. This is what it would feel like, the literal return from exile. Your gates will stay open day and night to receive the wealth of many lands. Your gates will stay open day and night. What does that mean? An open gate means an enemy can get in. You close the gates, you lock the doors so the enemies can't get in. But in this picture, they aren't enemies. The nations are coming to you with gifts, right? So an open gate means you're safe. It means you don't have to lock your doors. You don't have to turn on your security. I don't have a security system. Maybe you don't have to turn it on. Imagine what that's like. You leave your door open because you know you're going to be safe. My temple will be glorious. Remember, Jerusalem wasn't just a city with walls. It was a city where the temple was. And the temple was really important. It was where you met with God. Three or four times a year, the people of Israel would come to Jerusalem and gather for festivals. It was very important. In this passage, it seems that the neighboring kingdoms are offering resources to rebuild or beautify the temple, right? The sanctuary. The glory of Lebanon will be yours, the forests of cypress, fir, and pine to beautify my sanctuary. My temple will be glorious. These nations that have been oppressing the people of Israel are now somehow sowing into the religious system of the Jewish people. What would that reversal mean to these exiles? That their former oppressors are now donating trees to beautify the temple, reinstate the system of worship. You can read about that happening in Ezra and Nehemiah. Oh yeah, open gates. The promise of home, the promise of safety, the promise of worship and connection to God. I see all of these reflected in that first layer of prophetic fulfillment as I read that passage. I see these promises coming to this people. This layer of prophetic fulfillment should help us connect to the context. It should help us connect to these people and what they're expecting and longing for so that we are not only drawn into the context, understanding the people more deeply, but we're also introduced to a God who cares about these needs and makes them a priority. He says, "I promise, I see you. I see you longing for home where your family can be safe, longing to connect to me in worship. I will meet those longings," God says to them. "I promise, and my promises are not empty." That's just some of what we can draw from that first layer of prophetic fulfillment. We're seeking to understand this, right? We read Isaiah 60. What in the world is this prophetic text about? One way that we can wrap our minds around it is this first layer, the promise of return from exile. Okay? Now let's look to the second layer, which is eschatological fulfillment. We're not going to spend too long here, but I do want to touch on a few things. We can definitely see ways that this text overlaps with other texts. Here's just Revelation 22. This is the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Here, speaking of that place where God and human beings dwell together. The Almighty is the source of light. Doesn't that sound a lot like Isaiah 60? The sun shall no longer, this is Isaiah 60, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Let's look back one chapter to Revelation 21. There's a picture of the city. It's called the New Jerusalem, with specific measurements and a river flowing through it. It's very detailed, just like in Ezekiel. This is Revelation 21, 23 to 25. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all. By day, there shall be no night there. The overlap here is obvious, right? This is Revelation 21. The overlap between that and Isaiah 60, very obvious, I think. Only now we aren't talking about something that's happened in the past, because the writer of Revelation is writing much, you know, far after the birth and ministry of Christ. So he's reflecting back on Isaiah 60, reinterpreting this vision for the future. The New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 that descends down from the sky in these impossible dimensions? I'm going to take a risk and tell you one of the books that I like, okay? Anytime you do this, you get people who give you a thumbs up and you get people who give you a thumbs down. And I just feel free to keep that to yourself or tell me. It's totally fine. Doesn't matter. This is my favorite book on Revelation right now. It's Scott McKnight. It's called Revelation for the Rest of Us. He gets into the genre of apocalypse, which is a genre of literature, and he taught me a lot of things about that genre that I didn't know before. Here's what he writes about the concept of the New Jerusalem. When you think about New Jerusalem, he says it's God present among God's people in God's place. This is about nearness with God, proximity to God, to the presence of the Almighty, when we're talking about New Jerusalem. Isaiah says other nations will send provisions and enter the open gates and rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. But in the New Jerusalem, there actually isn't a temple. If we look at Revelation 21, the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So is there a temple or is there not a temple? This is an important question, actually, when you compare Isaiah 60 and Revelation 21. The temple is where we worship God. It represents the whole system of how we know and worship this God we believe in. Eschatologically speaking, with the end times in mind, how am I supposed to think of the temple? Here's how you think of it. The point is that God is with us. Look again at the beginning. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. The Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The way I'm supposed to think about the glory of the Lord in terms of eschatology is that it's close. It's upon us. McKnight suggests that the vision of a rebuilt temple in Isaiah, or even more so in Ezekiel, where he talks about the dimensions, the ideal temple. He writes, this is Scott McKnight, these writings present a vision of an ideal Jerusalem which would stimulate their readers to hope in God. Stimulate the readers to hope in God. And isn't that exactly what eschatology does, or good eschatology is supposed to do? It stimulates hope in us that we know where we're going. Eschatology leads to hope. It triggers, or it's at least supposed to trigger, hope in us. And in this case, our hope is drawn in terms of proximity to God. What do we hope for? We hope that God will be so close that we don't even need the sun anymore. God's presence with God's people in unending intimacy and splendor. I don't know how else to describe this to you, Isaiah might say, but whatever you're imagining, it's better. This is a cause for hope. That's what eschatology, I think, is about. This is the last quote I have for you from McKnight. God with us. the presence of God in a smoking pot between the split animals of Abraham. You remember that story? The presence of God in a cloud of fire as the children of Israel wandered. The presence of God's inescapable glory in the temple, the evacuation of that glory in exile, and the promised return of that glory is finally reality forever and ever. This is what New Jerusalem means. I can get behind that eschatology. Is there going to be a literal city descending from the heavens on top of the mountain? I don't actually need you to know the answer to that question. I don't know the answer to that question. What I need you to know about the New Jerusalem is that this imagery should instill hope in you and in me. Our hope is the presence of God. Our hope is God with us. The gates are wide open because we are safe. Why? Because God is with us. This is God's place. That's what you need to know about the end times. That's my eschatological advice. You should be full of hope, not dread, because the destination you're heading for is the fullness of the presence of God. And that's good news. And anytime I read New Jerusalem, that's what I think of. God with us. Matthew had a name for Jesus, didn't he? Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Where does Matthew come up with this name? It's in Isaiah chapter 7. Emmanuel, God with us. This leads us to what I see as the third layer of fulfillment in Isaiah 60, what I'm calling messianic fulfillment. You might prefer to think of this as number two, and the eschatological fulfillment is number three, if you want to think like chronologically. But however you want to label it, this is not a future fulfillment, okay? How did Jesus fulfill Isaiah 60 the first time around? What are the messianic implications of Isaiah 60 that don't point to an as yet unrealized future, but to something that has already happened or is already happening in Christ? There's a technical term that we use sometimes. It's called inaugurated eschatology. Okay, inaugurated eschatology is the view that Christ has already inaugurated his kingdom through his life, ministry, death, resurrection, etc., but he has not yet consummated or finished installing that kingdom. So in these terms, Revelation 21 and 22 speak to the consummation of the kingdom, but we also recognize Jesus said right when he showed up, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right now. What are the ways that in Christ, this is not about a distant future, but about right now? If we're talking about inaugurated eschatology, then I suppose this still technically falls under eschatology if you want, but I'm just trying to distinguish it from things that have yet to happen. The fulfillment of this prophecy has already begun. It's not just something that will happen someday, tomorrow, or 1,000 years from now. If you think about it in those terms, the problem is it creates distance between you and your faith. And the more stock that you put in that, the more distance you feel from that. And that's not necessarily healthy for the disciple, even if we treat every day like the day Christ will return. If we recognize that this has already begun, that means it's happening now. We take part in it now. Not only in some future reality, a present reality. And this is an important distinction. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person will one day be a new creation. That person is a new creation. The old has gone. The new is here. This new creation is quite specifically not in the future. It has come. It is here. Now, this is not something we're waiting for to happen. This is something that has happened. Many of the stories that we've heard in the past few weeks from our missionary brothers and sisters are about changed lives. Someone gets to know Jesus and they can't help it. Their life changes and the people around them are like, what's going on with you? And then people come to Christ, right? We hear this story again and again and again, the testimony of a changed life. That's because if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. We recognize that it's a process, but it's a process that has already begun. And that is an important distinction to make when we're thinking about Isaiah 60. Sometimes we feel it, sometimes we don't. But the truth is, Jesus makes a difference now. The new is here. You are a new creation. We know it and we wait for it. The kingdom we inhabit is here. It has been inaugurated and we await its consummation. I'm drawing from another writer named David Schrock. I don't know anything about David Schrock except for this, so I'm not giving you a blanket thumbs up on David Schrock. I don't know what else he's written, but I have benefited from some of the points that he's made about how Isaiah 60 is fulfilled in Jesus now. How is this prophecy being fulfilled, or has it already been fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus? I'm going to give you three ways that I see, okay? The first is this notion of light shining in the darkness. That's all throughout Isaiah 60. The light has risen upon you, right? You don't even need the sun anymore because night has been turned into day and the Lamb will be your light. We hear this again and again. Let's read the following verses with the birth of Jesus in mind. Not an end time scenario, but the birth of Jesus. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. Can you see the birth of Christ imagery here? Let me show you some other scriptures. This is Luke chapter 1. This is Zechariah prophesying the Messiah. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us in the path of peace. Let's look at the opening of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I don't know about you, but I definitely see some overlap between this idea fulfilled in the birth of Christ and the idea in Isaiah 60 of God's light having risen upon us and casting out darkness. According to John, he's been with God since the beginning, right? The Creator, ever since the Creator uttered those words, "Let there be light." A little more of Gospel of John. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The birth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. We can see this plainly in Isaiah 60. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Here's 1 John. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I could go on and on. John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness. This last Monday, we were in John 8 in our Bible study, and I was reflecting on this. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is what Jesus says to his disciples. That is a promise to us. If you follow him, you never walk in darkness. Do you see how that's very similar to what we read in Isaiah 60? You don't need the sun anymore. Jesus is the light that Isaiah is talking about. Darkness was over the world, but Jesus came into the world, Emmanuel, a burst of light, a light that continues to shine to this day, a light that will never be extinguished. I understand why people look to eschatology. I too find hope in how I believe the story will end. But the Savior has already come. I'm not only interested in his second coming. I am also interested in his incarnation. And I know that you are too. It's a big deal. God with us. And the way this truth shapes my reality and yours today, that's what I'm interested in. Light has come into the world, and this light will never go out. The end of 60 again. The sun will no more be your light, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. He has already begun turning the darkness to light. He has already begun turning the night into day. These are metaphors. They help us grasp what the incarnation of God really means. If you follow him, you cannot walk in darkness, because quite simply, his light illuminates all that is around you, according to John 8. Everything dangerous that can happen to you in the dark can't touch you in the light. And you're always in the light if you're in the presence of Jesus. The incarnation of Jesus means we can walk in the safety and security of God's light. You are safe. I love that word, especially today when somebody calling me up telling me I better vote for this person or else I'm going to be in trouble. Danger at every side. I got a different truth for you. You are safe because you're walking in the light of Jesus. Nothing can touch you. What can man do to you? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That image, the city gates wide open, that's available now. The second way I see Jesus fulfilling Isaiah 60 through his incarnation. God makes himself known through salvation. Salvation isn't just a spiritual world. Sorry. Salvation isn't just a spiritual word. It's a literal reality. In Christ, you are literally rescued from the curse of sin and death, just like the exiles were literally saved out of exile. We are saved. So hold that idea in your mind, that idea of our souls being saved from sin and death, and then look at chapter 60 again. This is 16 to 18. You will drink the milk of nations, be nursed at the royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, silver in place of iron, etc. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Redemption, salvation, peace, righteousness. Perhaps you look around the world today and feel that these things are far off, but I would encourage you to look again. Salvation is a present reality, not a future reality. I am saved right now. I'm not waiting for it to happen. I'm rejoicing that it has happened. You will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. Confidence, I know my Savior. Our redemption is a present reality. Peace. Well, Pastor, I look around the world, it doesn't look very peaceful. That's true. That's because you and I are in the world and we can't seem to find a way to behave like creatures of peace. We do violence to each other with our words, our actions, or inactions. None of this is the way of Jesus. But here's why I think peace is also a present reality. Because Jesus inaugurated the way of peace. Matthew calls him the Prince of Peace, a title he drew from Isaiah. Jesus is not just the Prince of some future peace. Jesus inaugurated the way of peace. He opened the gates wide. He told his disciples, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Jesus demonstrated a better way, and in fact, the only way to peace, which is nonviolent. You cannot bomb your enemies into destruction and say that's peace. That's not. That's violence. Jesus is the opposite of that. And he inaugurated this way. He never took up a sword. The way of peace is a present reality now because Jesus instituted it. It's called nonviolence. It's called love. We're supposed to practice it. We are supposed to practice it. Us, the ones who claim to believe in him and follow him. It's supposed to be our way too. And when it is our way, the people around us experience the peace of God as a present reality. Number three, this is the last one. The third way that I see Jesus has already fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 60, this messianic layer of fulfillment, is that treasures are brought to Christ. The Gentiles bring the treasures to Christ. Do I have it here? Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you, right? The wealth of the seas are brought to you, herds of camels. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. The flocks are coming to adorn my glorious temple. The NIV says incense here, but other translations use a different word. They use the word frankincense. And I know you recognize that one. Gold and frankincense, these are things that have to do with the temple. Other nations are bringing these gifts. Look at Matthew 2. When they saw the star, when they saw the light rising upon them, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child was with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The nations coming to the light full of joy, bringing him gold and incense. We see this in Isaiah 60, treasures being brought to the temple by the Gentiles. We see the Gentile kings themselves being brought into the city with wide open gates. It's not just something that will happen in the future. That's something that happened here. It's part of the story of the birth of Christ. It's already happened. Gold and incense because Jesus is the temple. I want you to follow me here. In Isaiah 60, the nations are flowing to this purified Zion, a place where God now dwells with his people, God with us. Is that a literal physical space in the future? Perhaps, but can you see how Jesus is that place? This temple to which the nations flow. Jesus is the meeting point between God and man. He is the new temple. And when people are coming in to that temple, in Isaiah 60, I see them coming through Jesus. I don't think we have to wait for that to happen. I think it's happening right now. I think Jesus is that place where God and man meet. And I think that's why there's no description of the temple in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, right? The temple was crucial for the people of Israel to their understanding of how we know and worship God, how we connect to God. The writer of Revelation, he says he looked around, but he couldn't see the temple. He looked for it, because it was important. He couldn't see it. The defining feature of Jerusalem, a city built around a temple. Why isn't it there? Because Jesus is the temple now. There's a new way to know and experience God, and Jesus is that way. So, when I reflect on Isaiah 60, I see the incarnation of Christ, the ministry of Christ, not just some as yet unrealized revelation of Christ. Light shines in the darkness. That's happening now. It's been happening long before you and I were here. He's already turning the night into day. God makes himself known through salvation. That's happening now, you guys. The Gentiles, those who are outside of Israel, it's just all of those who are far off, are being brought to Christ, the true temple. I believe in the return of Christ. I just want you to know. I believe he is coming again and he will gather us to himself, and that gives me great hope. But I don't think we're supposed to hunker down and wait for his return like preppers in a doomsday bunker, because I also believe in what he already did. I also believe his kingdom has been inaugurated, and we should live toward that and into that. It's actually impossible for me to not see that in Isaiah 60. The incarnation of Jesus. The whole chapter is about this place that we can inhabit with God, where God is with us. And there's a reason that Jesus is called Emmanuel. God is with us. Therefore, we can shine now. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. You know, light cannot help but shine. You don't have to make it shine. It just shines. If the light is burning on the inside of you, you can't help but shine. I don't want you to read this and think, man, I better start being shiny. That's not the nature of light. Light cannot help but shine. So recognize that you are shining. Cultivate that fire inside of yourselves. Recognize what's on the inside of you. You're a new creation. How is that true of your life? Not just years ago when you started following Jesus at first, but today. Notice what he's doing today. How is he making you new today? How is the new here today? Lean into that. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Just like at the beginning of Isaiah 60, they take the joy. Their eyes were filled with joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Two times, rejoice. I don't love being told what to do, but as far as commands go, this is a pretty good one. Rejoice. Be joyful. Let joy rise up inside you now. Not, hey, one day you're going to rejoice. I wonder why there's a lack of joy in the church. It's not because God hasn't done great things. It's not because he's not doing great things right now. He is. To lift up our eyes, like verse 4, behold, see. The way I think about the New Jerusalem at the second coming is as a consummation of a kingdom that has already begun, a movement that has already begun, the Jesus movement. Do we need to wait for the second coming to worship Jesus? Do we need to wait for the second coming to bring him our sacrifice and our offerings, to enter his gates with thanksgiving in our heart? No. We do that now. Hebrews says it very succinctly. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, which made all of Israel and even Moses exceedingly afraid. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is not an eschatological prophecy. This is what the writer of Hebrews said to the church at that time. Here's what you've come to. The blood of Abel is our legacy of violence. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is the new covenant. It's part of that inauguration. He came to earth and walked in flesh among us, God with us. And he flung the doors wide open. So how do we live this out? Maybe it looks something like Patrick. In the midst of hardship, he sought the Lord. When he became free, he didn't use his freedom to oppress his captors. He didn't go back to Ireland with a bunch of swords. He went humbly, incarnationally. He left his home and went and spent his life for the very people who had kidnapped and enslaved him. There's great fruit. It's quite similar to the stories of the missionaries that we heard last week. It's quite similar to what Jesus did for us. He left everything to come and walk in flesh among us incarnationally. He humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Why? To draw us in to this kingdom. As we close in prayer, as we sing our closing song, I want to invite you to reflect on Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. What does it mean for you right now that God is with us today where you live? Let's bow our heads. I thank you, God, that the new creation is not just some apocalyptic reality. It's now light. Life, salvation, joy. We experience these things now by the Holy Spirit. And there is more yet to experience. So God, we invite you to show us the way to these things. I know you flung the door wide open. Show us the way. Maybe we need a touch from you. Maybe we need to remember. Maybe we felt cut off from joy because our circumstances have been hard. Revive us again, Lord. Remind us of the salvation we've already been given that has already been won. Maybe we need to walk in your light so that there's no darkness around us. If we're experiencing darkness, maybe we need to access that light on the inside of us. Holy Spirit, speak what you will speak to your people. And I trust you to speak. Open our ears to hear. Have your way, Lord.